get started today. So if we could turn the light off, thank you. Welcome everybody, and today we're in our second lesson on the prophet Haggai, but it's actually also a study of the theology of glory compared to the theology of the cross. So this is our second lesson on Haggai. Now, as we get into this lesson, Haggai was the one that was encouraging the exiles who came back from Babylon to rebuild the temple. They had rebuilt their houses. They hadn't bothered to rebuild the temple. We're going to see in chapter 2 today, it says that the desire of the nations would come, which is a foretelling of the coming of Jesus and the wise men. So right in the middle of the second chapter of Haggai for today, we're going to see that not only did God call them to rebuild the temple, but to look forward to the coming of the desire of all the nations, Jesus. So we're going to be looking at the first 9 verses of the second chapter of Haggai after we look at our introduction here. Remember, the key people were Darius, the king of Persia, Haggai the prophet, Zerubbabel, who is the governor of Judah, Joshua, who is the high priest, the remnant of the people. It's the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles in 520 BC, that even though the exact day in October, and they're being prepared for the fact that even the Persians 200 years later are going to fall. The nations rise and fall. By the 300s, Alexander the Great would come and defeat the Persians. See, the Persians had defeated the Babylonians, who had defeated the Assyrians. Eventually, Alexander the Great, who was the Greeks, eventually they would be defeated by the Romans, and on it goes, if you know your history. So this is the historical background. Remember last week, we said that Haggai's name means festive or festival, and that throughout this Old Testament book, there's also the promise of the Messiah to come through the line of Zerubbabel, of Joseph and Mary, the Messianic line. The author, Haggai, the background of 538 BC, Cyrus had issued a decree and let them all return. About 50,000 of them returned. And then the work halted until Darius, the next king of Persia, who came after Cyrus, wanted them to complete their work. And Haggai and Zechariah encourages them to continue the building process. So we're right around 520 BC, so we're approximately 2,500 years ago, long time ago. This is the shortest book in the Old Testament, along with Obadiah. And we're going to see today, in chapter 2, the first promise of the Messiah, who's called the desire or the treasure of all the nations, foretelling the coming of the Messiah. Last week, we showed you this timeline, and you look right in the middle up here at the top. It says the exile of Daniel. That was during that time they were in exile. And we do believe that Haggai was there for the fall of Jerusalem in 586. He would have been a young man. And now he may be in his 70s and 80s. He's come back from Babylon, back to Jerusalem. And remember, during that time of the exile was the time of Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And during that time then, in Babylon, the Babylonians saved all the articles from the temple except for the Ark of the Covenant, which just disappeared mysteriously from the pages of the scriptures. And they bring the candlesticks and all the ornaments back as the temple was to be rebuilt. And so you get up there, the time of Ezra, that's the time of Nehemiah, the time of Zechariah. And down at the bottom you see it's the time of the Persian Empire. So we're going to look at the study notes today to see that the people mourned as they rebuilt it, because this temple could not match the glory of Solomon's temple, which has never been matched. And he talks about the Lord of hosts, he talks about the covenant, he talks about his spirit remaining with them and fear not. Those are all images that come over to our time too. Also, that just as he brought them through the Red Sea, and save them through the flood. In the end, he will shake all the nations when the desire of nations comes, not only Jesus' first coming at Bethlehem, but his second coming on the last day is being foretold. We'll learn about the Lord of Hosts. Lord of Hosts means Lord of the Hosts of the Armies of Angels. And the Messiah will bring the greatest glory and will give us true peace. Last week we talked about how the theology of glory teaches that if I really serve God, I'll be successful and victorious in this life. Theology of the cross, if I really serve God, I must bear a cross until the victory in the next life. And we looked at the remnant of in Haggai's day, but I added at the bottom here, the part of the theology of the cross for them was the glory was going to be dim compared to the first temple, but the lambs could be sacrificed again. They would rebuild the temple, live the theology of the cross. It wasn't going to be anywhere near as impressive, but still the sacrifices could be made. For you and me in our day, we have to constantly battle this theology of the glory, which really in the gospel lesson today, where the temple or the tower falls on people and kills people, and Jesus says, unless you repent, you too will perish. That's a good example of the theology of the cross. That we have to bear the cross until Christ comes again. And down at the bottom, the glory for us is dim. The temple of our bodies are mortal and broken. We need to die and be raised again in both baptism and on the last day. So we're bearing our own dim temples under the theology of the cross. And then we have further questions about being strong, the Lord's Spirit, having his peace in us, and the desire of the nations, Christ coming to us. Luther's got a beautiful two or three paragraphs here. He does have a commentary on Haggai. He doesn't have commentaries in all the books of the Bible, but he did have a short commentary on Haggai. So he's got some beautiful things to say about Christ from chapter 2. And this phrase, the desire of the nations, comes over into the hymn, O Come, Emmanuel. O come, desire of nations, bind and won the hearts of all mankind. Bid thou our sad divisions peace cease, and be thyself our King of Peace. A couple of the hymns in the hymnal have that phrase, come, desire of nations, which is saying Jesus is the desire of the nations. So it's come over into the worship life of the church. And then before we have the prayer, remember, Haggai's telling people, listen, look over there. You built yourself nice houses, but you haven't rebuilt the temple yet. So we have this project now of rebuilding it like we should have done. And they offered the sacrifices. They blew the trumpets. They prostrated themselves before the Lord, and they started the work of rebuilding it. And this is what it would have looked like. Jerusalem is like a ridge. And up at the top of the ridge is where the temple was. The Temple Mount today that you see in the pictures, it's still that exact same spot. But remember, the temple's gone, and the Muslims put a mosque up right approximately close to that area. So the temple was taken down by the Romans in 70 AD. But this temple was the one that was rebuilt by Ezra. And then later on, by the time of Jesus, Herod kept remodeling this to be more and more beautiful. And this is pretty much the layout of the Temple Mount today. If you go up there, and of course these buildings aren't all there, but the Temple Mount and this wall along the side here is the Wailing Wall, which is the only part that's left of the original temple. And it was beautiful, even though it didn't match Solomon's temple. It was still a beautiful temple. But then by the time of Jesus, he has to remind them the temple's supposed to be a house of prayer, not a place of merchandise, and he cleanses the temple during Holy Week. He says cryptic things before Holy Week, tear down this temple, in 3 days I will raise it. Jesus knew the Romans were eventually going to tear the whole thing down. He wanted people to realize the true temple of the church is the body of Christ. That's the temple. The old temple was just preparing us for the true body and the temple, which is Christ. Tear it down, which they did, and in 3 days he raised it in his resurrection. And then he tells us now, as part of the church, to take up our cross and follow him. Just like these who were martyred by the Muslims in Syria, I think it was in Syria, where they were beheaded for their faith. These were Christians who died for their faith. And when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church, we are now the body of Christ, and the church is the temple now. Christ is the head, the body of Christ, the church. Wherever we are now the temple of God. And we don't expect nor need any kind of building in Jerusalem anymore. That prepared the way for the true church, the body of Christ. Now today, he's going to talk about the Lord of Hosts. The biblical term, the Lord of Hosts, is a powerful, powerful term. It's the term Sabaoth. Sabaoth is not the same word as Sabbath. Sabbath is the day of rest. Sabaoth, Lord of Hosts, Lord of the hosts of the armies of angels. Here Jesus is pictured on a throne, and there's a lion in the background because he's the lion who roars. He's the one who comes with the armies of the angels. So when we say Lord of Hosts, the hosts are the thousands times 10,000s, angels as armies who he leads into battle. And so the Lord of Hosts is the Lord of the thousands, actually millions, of angels, the angelic host. But then in the theology of the cross, before he comes on the last day, when he broke bread with them and said, I give you the new covenant of my body and blood, because my body is going to be broken on the cross, he's foretelling the fact that when he is raised from the dead and shows them his hands and feet, that his body now is the true temple of God's presence. And then when he returns with the trumpet call of God and with the armies of angels, and the old temple is destroyed, and the old Jerusalem, I should say, is destroyed, and he brings forth the new heavens and the new earth, it says he will shake the world. He will shake the nations. This is one of the imageries of the earth and the universe will be shaken, and actually will be melted with a fervent heat, and God will bring forth the new heavens and the new earth. Believe it or not, this coming is foretold by Haggai. And so one of the great things about even these short books, there's only two chapters of Haggai, is it has messianic prophecy in it. So Jess, if you can turn the light on, we're ready to start. And we're just reading 9 verses today. So let's bow our heads to pray. Your Father in heaven, we thank you that in Christ Jesus we have the true temple of your presence in his body. And as Haggai and Ezra and Zechariah were faithful in their generation, may we be faithful in this generation to Jesus, the desire of the nations, who has come and will come again in glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. We're putting this study on the webpage too. So, yes, Jim?
I was saying, when Jesus came and everything, and there must have been a bunch of things happened that told them that somebody, Jesus was coming. Can that be equated to the present day of anything happening to our time that Jesus may be coming?
Yes. All of the Old Testament prophecies were foretelling that Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem. So forth. That was his first coming. All of the signs now for his second coming are present. False prophets, false teachers, earthquakes, famines, wars and rumors of wars. So all of these are telling us that Jesus is coming, but we don't know when. And so the signs of the time are like a snowball rolling down a hill, and they just get bigger and bigger and bigger. So all the signs are there. And the main thing Jesus says is the gospel must be preached to all the nations, and then the end will come. So that's what we're doing. That's why we have our church, our school, our campus ministry, preach the gospel to all the nations, and then the end will come. So Christ could come today. He might not come for 1,000 years. We don't know. But yes, he is preparing us for his coming. That is true. Okay, Haggai chapter 2, summary for us 1 through 5. Bill, you want to read that for us? You got it in the front? 1 through 5, thank you.
The 7th month and the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not.
Thank you. You did good on all those names, Billy. You must have practiced that ahead of time.
I did, all week.
Yeah, all week. It shows, man. It shows. Good job. Well, this is grounded in history. We know this was 520 BC, because we know about Haggai, and then Zerubbabel, and then this is Joshua, obviously not the original Joshua. This is 500 years after the original Joshua. That was a common name. Joshua was the same name Jesus, Yeshua. He's the high priest, and you got the remnant. And what he's saying is, it's the theology of the cross. He's saying, I am with you, but you all remember how beautiful Solomon's temple was. You know, the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar just tore the thing down. They're rebuilding it. It's nowhere near as beautiful. And in fact, when we look at the book of Ezra, all the old people who came back in the exile who remembered the original temple when the new temple was built, they all started crying. Sorrow, because it wasn't anywhere near as beautiful as the first temple. And they would try to explain to their grandchildren, this is nowhere near as beautiful as Solomon's temple. It's better than nothing, but they were having to bear that cross that we're building the temple, but it is not as beautiful as the one, original one. But if you look at the key phrases here that come up also in the New Testament, I kind of put them in bold, face up at the top. The word of the Lord still comes to us. The house in its glory comes to us in the church. He says, be strong and work. That's the doctrine of vocation. Whatever, I mean, these people were carpenters, masons, finished carpenters, workers of gold. They had skills. And so whatever your skill is, you can be strong, you can work, whatever your vocation is. Why? I am with you. That's a phrase throughout the whole Bible. That's Emmanuel. And he's the Lord of hosts. So you have all these angels protecting you. His covenant he made with us. We have the new covenant in Holy Communion of Christ's body and blood. And of course Jesus says, my spirit is in your midst. Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit on you. And over again, Jesus tells us, fear not. So you see, it's theology of the cross, but it's the same gospel words that we find all through the New Testament. Then verses 6 through 9. You want to say it? Cameron, you want to read that for us? Thank you.
For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, so that the treasures, desires of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in all this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts.
This whole thing is a messianic prophecy of the time of the Messiah. First of all, verse 6, he goes all the way to the end of time when Jesus comes to shake the heavens and the earth. That's the final second coming of Christ. Verse 7, shakes all the nations, the treasure or desire, it's the same word in Hebrew, of the nations shall come. He's referring to Christ, the desire of all the nations. Christ will come to this house, of course, with true glory and cleanse the house. And then, of course, the Romans would knock it down in 70 AD. But the latter glory of the house, in verse 9, is referring to the coming of the church. That the latter glory will be great because the church will then go far beyond the Jews. It will include the Gentiles. It will include all the nations. And then the glory of God's house, which is now the church, In that place he will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. This whole thing is a messianic prophecy. Now it is true in verse 8, he says the silver is mine, the gold is mine. He's saying when you're bringing all the silver and gold, and they hammered it and they covered the walls of the temple with silver and gold, he's reminding him, I gave you all that silver and gold. So he's referring to the building of the temple, but certainly it reminds us as Christians, your money, your silver, your gold, everything you have actually belongs to the Lord. He's given it to you to use for his purposes. And so it's only 9 verses, but there is a lot here. So any questions about this? Because now we're going to start going through the study notes. Anybody have any questions so far in these first 9 verses? So, and you know me, when we teach this, this is not just going to be some, you know, historic. I'm not a professor of Old Testament here. I'm trying to connect this to your life. Your life that you fear not, and the Spirit remains on you. Anybody else? Some of our Old Testament professors at the seminary were the most boring professors I ever had in my life. But they taught us the Old Testament. And these were guys that could go through all the kings of Israel in their mind and tell you when they lived. And as seminary students were thinking, this guy needs to get a life. You know, his whole mind is filled with dates of prophets and kings. Well, some people, that's just how they're wired. I'm not really wired that way. I'm wired to see the big picture of how this comes fulfilled in the person of Christ. Now, if you look at your study sheet, I've already gone through this. The key people there, look at the key people. Just kind of remind you, Darius, Haggai, Zerubbabel. Joshua, the remnant, it's 520 BC, and eventually they're going to fall too. And we already looked at historical background at the beginning of class. This was on your study sheet from last week. So we're right in here, and you got the fall of Jerusalem in 586. Now we're 66 years later, 520. And so a lot of people think, like, if Haggai was around maybe 20 years old, now he's 80. He's like 85 years old when they're rebuilding the temple. And so it's only the older people that are in their 80s and the 90s that remember the original temple. The younger people don't remember it at all. And it's kind of like you when you show pictures to your kids of the old days, right? It's kind of like they just don't grasp it. Okay? And by the way, we did finally scan all the photographs of the church back in the 1950s. And if anybody wants a CD, I'll gladly give it to you. And I was telling Cameron and Barbara, we found a picture of when they were confirmed. Barbara was Barbara Schultz, and Cameron Weber, and Catherine Hansmeyer, Catherine Brown. It's a picture of all three of them standing there looking so nice in their white confirmation with Pastor Knipple. Nothing has changed, Cameron said. Yeah. And there's pictures of the pastor putting his hand on their head and blessing that, and all three of them are looking at you from the cameras, looking directly at the camera. And if anybody wants one of the CDs, I'll make as many copies. It's pictures of the church in the 1950s when the church was the opposite way as it is now. So speaking about like the old days, when you go into the narthex area right there, where the not where the baptismal font is, but the other narthex area, that's where the altar was, and the pulpit, and pretty close to, you know where you put your rituals of friendship? It was pretty close to right there was the baptismal font. So where we have it right now is only about 20 feet away where it was 60 years ago. And it's all in these pictures that a guy who was in the campus ministry in the 1950s sent me about 120 negatives that I've scanned from 1956, 57, 58. And so if you're interested, just let me know. We'll get, if you want to see the old days. Beautiful pictures of the sanctuary. And you know the thing that I really missed? There were 3 stained glass windows over the altar. Oh, I wish we still had those. I'm assuming the firemen destroyed them to put the fire out. The candle was left on the organ and set the thing on fire, so I don't know the whole story. You guys know the story better than I do. Yes, Cameron?
Back on where we were on verse 6,
okay.
What? I'm sure there's more to it than what we're seeing.
We were going to look at Matthew and Peter, where on the last days, when God comes, he's going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. It's the shaking of the whole universe, and the bringing forth the new heavens and the new earth is what he's referring to there. Talk about verse 6?
Right. It says, in a little while.
Well, when it comes to God, time doesn't matter. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, that doesn't...
It goes so far to say the sea and the dry land.
That's right. And the book of Revelation, and Peter talks about how it's all going to be shaken and passed away. The sea, the universe, everything will be shaken. So when God says in a little while, time does not matter to him, because he's jumping all the way to the end of time here. And this was written in 520 BC. So remember what Jesus always says, now is the day of salvation. Now. As if Jesus might come today. Yes? What verse?
There's key people. It describes Darius as the Hyspasos.
That
ruler, what's that word?
That's his other name.
Oh.
That's his other name. So he was called Darius, and he was also called Hystaspes. That was his other name. I don't know what that means in Persian.
Okay.
And by the way, Persian is today the language of Farsi, which is in Iran. So the Persians are the Iranians. The Assyrians is Iraq. Iraq. So people in Iraq and Iran are completely different people groups.
Yeah. So would the governor have been appointed by Darius?
Yes. Yes. Because the Persians were very enlightened, and they would choose leaders from among the groups that they conquered. I've met a lot of people named Joshua. I've never met anybody named Zerubbabel. Or Haggai. There you go. Name your kid's name Haggai. Haggai. Okay, so now, on the study notes, the house in its former glory, Solomon had dedicated the original temple during this same feast. Some of the older exiles, like Haggai, had seen Solomon's temple before it was destroyed 66 years earlier by the Babylonians. This rebuilt temple will not be able to match the glory of the original one. So just for a moment, let's look at Ezra. Remember, it's Ezra and Nehemiah. If you can't find it, you should use your table of contents. Don't be bashful. It's hard to find these books sometimes. Even I fumble around sometimes trying to find them.
Do we know why the Babylonians destroyed the temple?
Because the Babylonians were conquering the whole Fertile Crescent. The Babylonians were conquering everybody. They didn't just conquer. They battled Egypt. They were on a conquest. And Jerusalem was one of the things they conquered. Ezra 3, verse 12. And you see the ruins of Nebuchadnezzar's palace. It's just unbelievable. All the carvings, and the history is carved into the rock. We know a lot about Nebuchadnezzar because he had his people chisel his history right into the walls. And so we know a lot about Nebuchadnezzar. Ezra 3, verse 12. How about 11 and 12? Who's got that? You have that, Dwayne?
And they sang responsibly praises and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid.
Then verse 12.
But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy.
And read verse 13 too.
So that people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the shout was heard far away.
Now, if this was about 50,000 people, what he's saying is some of the people were joyful and other people were crying. So you got people weeping and other people shouting, and you can't distinguish the two. It's just all mixed together. The old people are crying. This temple's terrible compared to Solomon's, and the young people are going, we rebuilt the temple, we rebuilt the temple. So some people are singing and some people are crying, and they can't distinguish because it's so loud. And so this is what Haggai is referring to. They were glad to be rebuilding it, but it was nowhere near as beautiful as the first one. Then number two, he says, be strong, I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. Look at 1 Chronicles 28 and 20. You see, all the people, the peoples around Israel were trying to stop them from building, were mocking them, were threatening them. If you read about the rebuilding of the temple, because there was opposition, while some of the guys were laying, the stonemasons were laying the bricks, other guys were standing there with their swords to defend them from their enemies. So you got one guy laying bricks, and the other guy standing there with a sword to protect them from their enemies, because the enemies did not want Israel to rebuild their temple. 1 Chronicles 28:20. Now this is going way back to the time of David and Solomon. So this is not the time of Ezra. Okay, who's got that? Verse 20. Hey, Jerry, you have that?
Then David said to Solomon his son, be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. For the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished.
So what we're seeing here is the same words that the Lord said to Solomon in the building of the first temple through David. Now God's speaking those same words in the building of the second temple through Haggai. Now this, be strong, I am with you. This is all over the place. Look at 1 Corinthians 16:13. And those of you who went to Matins today will recognize this. Well, I should say it's the end of 2 Corinthians, sorry. But 1 Corinthians 16:13. Who's got that? David Huntley, you got that?
Be watchful, stand firm in the faith. Act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love.
So same phrases. Be strong, act like men, stand firm, be watchful. Do it in love. The phrase at the end of 2 Corinthians is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, which is called the apostolic benediction at the end of Matins and Vespers. And then look at Ephesians 6, verse 10. You've got that. You have that, Jessica?
Yeah. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might.
Okay, so be strong in his might. So remember, it's not be strong in yourself. It's be strong in his might. Then, the covenant that he made when they came out of Egypt. Why don't we go to Exodus 19. That's the covenant when he said, I will be with you even as you go through the midst of the Red Sea, which was very well done in the movie The Ten Commandments, where Charlton Heston plays Moses. That's a pretty good rendition of what it would look like when the Red Sea parted. You know, for a movie made back in the 50s, way before computers, I'm sure you've seen that movie, they did a pretty good job of the parting of the Red Sea in that movie, The Ten Commandments. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Got that. Okay, Barbara?
Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you are to speak to the Israelites.
Now, we don't need to look up all these other ones, but the point is here that God had to choose somebody from whom the Messiah would come. And so he chose these people. Who knows why? He could have chosen another group. But he chose the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those were going to be his people, and from them came the Messiah. And I think I've shared with you before, remember that when you're talking to someone about the Bible saying Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. It's always been, throughout the pages of the Old Testament, there was always only one way God's going to save His people. So after Cain kills Abel, He brings forth Seth. And Seth is the line of the godly people. So by the time you get down to Noah, of the godly people, God destroys everyone and begins all over again with Noah. Well, He's got his three sons and his daughter-in-laws on the ark, and they get off. And then later, you see that it was through the line of Shem, the Semites, that the line would continue. And then the Bible talks about how Abraham was from the line of Shem. And then you just keep going from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And then of his 12 sons, it was the line of Judah. And then from the line of Judah came King David and Solomon and Mary and Joseph and Jesus. The whole way, there's this one way you trace. So that when Jesus comes along and says He's the only way of salvation, it isn't that Jesus is some wandering prophet who's just saying, I am the way, oh, believe me, like some crazy man. No, He's the fulfillment of God's plan going all the way back to Genesis. There's always only been one way. And so all the pagan nations, if they wanted to know the true God, they had to come to Israel to learn who the true God was. And they were welcomed to even be circumcised if they wanted to, and to worship the true God. So they were chosen. They have the covenant. They have the patriarchs. They had the temple. They had the priests. They had the king. And from them came Christ. That's the covenant. And then when Jesus on Maundy Thursday says, I give you the new covenant of my body and blood, now we live in the time of the new covenant that's been fulfilled in Christ. Then four, he says, my spirit will remain in your midst. Fear not. This is all over the Bible too. Turn to Zechariah 4, because Zechariah lived in the same time as Haggai. They were contemporaries. So this was a person living at the same time. Zechariah 4, 6. Anybody have that? Got that for us. You have that back there, Phil?
Yes, 4:6.
Yes, Zechariah 4:6.
Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord of Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.
This is the same Zerubbabel Haggai is working with. And so, my spirit must remain in you. Fear not. Not by your might, not by your power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Same phrase that's found here. This is what Jesus says, if you look at Matthew 10, 31, the next one there, going to the New Testament. I always like to make the connections so you see the same language is used in the New Testament too. Matthew 10, 31. Had that, Jerry?
Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than any sparrow.
It's kind of good to know that God values you more than a sparrow. That's the well-known Jesus words about not even a sparrow falls to the ground. Fear not, you're worth more than many sparrows. I love that phrase. And then Luke 12, 32. That's where he says, don't worry about what you eat, what you drink. Your Heavenly Father knows you need these things. That's that phrase. Anybody have that? Stephanie, did you have that?
12:32, fear not, little flock.
Yes.
Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom.
Now Jesus looks at us as sheep. And the sheep are scared. Fear not, little flock. I'm giving you the kingdom. So fear not. Don't be afraid. And then Revelation 1:17, the last book of the Bible, the same terminology. He knows we get easily frightened. You know, your little children might be afraid of a barking dog, but you're afraid you might lose your job. Your child might be afraid of their little friend got hurt. You're afraid of getting cancer. Okay, so our fears are just like our children. They're just kind of magnified. They're more magnified, but we're just like little kids when it comes to being afraid of things. I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead, but he laid his right hand on me. Fear not, this is Jesus. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And this is Jesus, the Son of Man. Fear not, I'm the first and the last, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. By the way, Revelation is one of those books that's the proof of the resurrection. Jesus is talking through this whole book. So he's up in heaven, resurrected and ascended to the right hand of God, and he's speaking to John, who's writing the book of Revelation in a vision. So the whole point of Revelation is that Christ is risen and ascended and returning, because he's talking to John in this whole book. Then going back to what Cameron was asking before, number five, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. This recalls the judgment on Egypt at the Red Sea, and it also foretells the judgment at the end time. So very often the prophet is looking to something that's going to happen immediately, where he shakes the ground and the sea and the waters part of the Red Sea. But when they come out on the other side, the whole picture is, they went through the Red Sea, you're going to go through this life and holy baptism and come out safe on the other end. And the ultimate shaking is going to be at the last day. So let's look at Exodus 19, 18. Yes. Oh.
A group of children learning about the 70 out of the 72. And they're going around to Sunday school classes two by two and just briefly tell you that Jesus loves them. Is that okay with
you? Of course.
So good. You will receive a visit.
Oh, right. I love to get kids coming in here and talking to me. That's what I live for during the week, just for the things that these kids say to me. Because I was telling them about Saul, King Saul, and this week. And he wasn't a particularly good king, so God then had to bring forth King David. And I just made a comment. You know, by the way, my first name is David. You have a first name? You're just pastor. You have a first name? And so that every week there's something like that they say to me. So Exodus 19, 18. Who's got that? This is a picture of Mount Sinai. Stephanie, read that too?
Yeah. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of the kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly.
So this is the picture of the shaking of the mountain at Mount Sinai, and this shaking took place prior to this. If you go to a little bit before this in Exodus chapter 14, Exodus 14. I don't know why I didn't put this verse down. That God is shaking things all the time in the Bible. So in Exodus 19, the earth and everything was shaking as he came on Mount Sinai to give him the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 14, 13, Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord. He will work for you today. With the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, only be silent." And so the pillar of cloud goes before them. And look at verse 21. Moses stretched out his hand. The Lord drove the sea back by a strong wind day and night. The dry land appeared. The water was divided. The people of Israel went through on dry ground. It was a wall to them on the right and left. The Egyptians pursue them. But then, verse 27, Moses stretched his hand over the sea. It returned to its normal course. The Egyptians fled into it in the midst of the sea. The waters returned, in verse 28, and covered the chariots and horsemen. All the host of Pharaoh that had followed him into the sea, not one of them remained. But the Israelites walked on dry ground through the sea. And so he shook up the waters there in the giving of the Ten Commandments. He shook up the earth. And then turn to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12. And apparently he's shaking up Oklahoma because every other week there's an earthquake in my house. I've noticed now that you can tell the earthquakes when all the wooden cabinets start to creak in your house. Like, what? Has anybody been home when these earthquakes have happened? Yeah, it's weird, isn't it? What, are we living in San Francisco or something? This is Oklahoma. Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. Here you're going to see that the writer of Hebrews is actually quoting this, referring to the last time. So, Jerry, you want to read for us Hebrews 12, 25 through 29?
See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him, he warned them on earth. Much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
So the earth was shaking when he gave the Ten Commandments. The sea was shaking when he parted the Red Sea. The earth will be shaken on the last day, and only the things that remain, which is faith in Christ, Christ, the treasure of Jesus, that's the only thing that's not going to be shaken. So Jesus used the imagery, wise man builds his house upon the rock. When the winds come, his house stands firm. The wise man builds his house upon the sand and is washed away. So everything will be shaken on this last day. And only thing that will remain is those who have treasured Christ. So number six, the desire of the nations will come. That's Jesus. He'll fill the house with his glory, but he's going to shake even all the nations themselves. So because of time, let's jump all the way down to the New Testament connection under 6 to Matthew 24, lest we run out of time here. He's not only going to shake the earth, he shakes the nations, shakes up the nations. So Matthew 24, 27. So when he returns, there's a shaking of the known universe, but there's a shaking of the nations too. So just 27 through 31. Let's see who can read that for us. David Huntley, do you have that? Start at verse 27.
For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is there, the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, power and glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other.
Jesus says a lot there, but he's talking about the shaking of the earth, the shaking of the nations, where it all passes away, and he comes with the trumpet call of God, and here's the sign of the Son of Man coming in his glory. Now, the whole rest of this chapter, he talks about no one knows this day, only the Father. There's lots of information about the end time in Matthew 24, but that's the main thing for us. And then if you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter gives us even more kind of terrifying, really, picture of what this will be like. And it just reminds us of all, because of all these utopian theologies that are based on earth, people saying, you know, like environmental destruction will be the end of the world, or a nuclear explosion or whatever. That's not at all what the Bible's talking about. The Bible's talking about the whole universe passing away, and then the new heavens and the new earth come forth. 2 Peter 3, 10 through 14. It's got that. Jerry, you have that?
That the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens, new earth, in which righteousness dwells.
And then just read verse 14.
Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for them, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace.
Wow, there's a lot of information there too, isn't it? This is talking about the universe just being burnt up and dissolved, and the new heavens and the new earth comes forth. And so Haggai is given a glimpse way ahead of time of this in 520 BC, and this hasn't even happened yet. We're still waiting for this to happen. Then, number 7, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts, just reminding him, everything you have, your ability to work, your silver, gold, I gave it to you to use for my purposes. Then 8, when he talks about the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and then the Messiah will come and bring the greatest glory. Let's look at Isaiah, and I tell you what, let's do Isaiah 11 first, and then we'll jump to Isaiah 67 and 17, and then we'll see the fulfillment in Luke. So let's begin with Isaiah 11. So the latter glory, he's seen to the time of the Messiah. Isaiah 11, verse 10. You've got that. Yeah. Yeah. Rose, you have that?
Isaiah 10.
Isaiah 11, verse 10.
Okay. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for people. The nations will go rally from him, and his place of rest will be glorious.
Yeah, there we go. So it's the root of Jesse. The father of David was Jesse. The root of Jesse is Christ. He's going to be like a banner or a signal for the people. The nations will acquire of him his resting place, will be glorious. So that's the glorious house of the Lord is in Jesus. And then if you go to Isaiah 67 and 17. Isaiah 60 verse 7. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come with an acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. He's foretelling the coming of the Magi even to Christ. And then verse 17. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stone, iron. And he's talking about the coming of the Messiah. Verse 19, the second half, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. And so the glory is now going to be found in the Messiah himself. And so if you look at Luke chapter 2, the second chapter of Luke, when the angel Gabriel speaks to Mary and to Zechariah in the first chapter of Luke, foretelling the coming of Christ. The first coming of Jesus into his temple was in Luke 2:27. It's called the presentation. He came in the spirit to the temple, and the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. And now he said, I can depart in peace. This is the first time Jesus comes, quote, into his temple when his parents bring him in to present him at 40 days. And then verse 32, he's the light for revelation to the Gentiles. He's the glory of the people Israel. And then in verse 46, he then, when he's 12 years old, is sitting in the temple among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. So Jesus will come literally into this temple. bringing God's glory in himself. And then verse 9, in that place I will give peace. All these passages talk about the peace that the Lord comes to give to us. So when he comes, I will give you peace. Now, we can look up all of these, but if you look at the Gospel of John, chapter 14, which we haven't looked at John yet, one of the things Jesus says constantly is, I will give you peace. John 14, 27. Let's just all read that together. This is beautiful. I know we might have a few different versions, but most of us have the ESV. John 14, 27, together. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Why is the peace Jesus gives you different than the peace of the world? Can you tell me what that means? Why is
his peace with God?
Right. Whereas the peace of the world is what?
Things.
Just things, relationships, whatever. Anybody else? What's different, Stephanie?
It's eternal.
It's eternal peace.
It's eternal peace. It doesn't go away.
Whereas earthly peace is not, isn't
right.
it? You got some peace, then it goes away.
Right.
It goes away, you get some peace. It's just kind of coming and going.
Right.
Well, speaking of words of peace, hi. Are you guys angels?
No.
Oh, okay.
We are learning about Jesus sending out 72 helpers to tell everyone about God's word and Jesus' love. So we have something to share to you today. We're being one of the 72 helpers today. So you guys remember your words? Turn around.
Remember your words.
Say it loud so everybody can hear. Jesus is our Savior. And God loves you.
Way to go! Good job. Let me shake your hand. Good job. Good job. Good job.
I have toys so I'm free.
Good job. Good job.
Good job.
All right. So you got your sum of the 72, huh?
72.
Thank you guys, thanks. Good job, good job.
Come on, Sam.
Go ahead.
Hey, Mark, you guys know we're going to spread the word. Come on.
They're spreading the world to everyone. Remember one of the pictures of heaven, and a little child will lead them. One of the great pictures of heaven. And of course, look at the last one, Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. So you know that it's not just in the Gospels that the word peace is used. It's all through the epistles. And we share the peace at the beginning of the service. That's the last thing you hear in the divine service. The Lord bless you and give you peace. Colossians 1:20. And look at verse 19 and 20. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's the deity of Christ. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. So we are at peace with God through Christ's death and resurrection. And so to conclude here, we talked about how they had to live by the cross with the dim glory of the second temple being nothing like the first temple. We are carrying around the temples of our bodies, which are broken and will be raised incorruptible. Every one of us, I've got a bum knee from playing football. I can barely walk sometimes. You know, some of you have arthritis. Some of you, we all have different ailments. We are broken bodies. We are broken temples. We carry the cross everywhere we go. How can you be strong and recall the words, I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts? When is it that you most need to remind yourself of that, is what I'm saying?
Every day.
Every day. But especially what? When you're dealing with what?
When you're weak.
When you're weak?
When you're down.
When you're down, the Lord says, I am with you. This is why we memorize the Bible, so those words come back to us. Oh, that's right. Jesus says, peace I leave with you, not as the world gives. I have his peace. See, the reason you can say that is because you've memorized that verse. For where do we see that God's Spirit remains in our midst so that we fear not? How do we know God's Spirit is present in 2016? What's the means that the Spirit uses?
His Word.
His Word. And the only reason why baptism, preaching, teaching, Holy Communion, absolution has any power is it all comes from this. It's from the Word of God. This is where the power comes from. 5, why is it that when Messiah comes, he brings the greatest glory? Why is that the greatest glory that we'll ever see? Because he's God. He's bringing the heavenly glory. We think a lot of things are glorious, but wait till we see this glory. And when God shakes all the nations, and the treasure of desires of the nations shall come in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, how will we have peace from the Lord of hosts? What did it say in Colossians chapter 1? We will have peace through the blood of what?
Cross.
The blood of the cross. And that is why, even in heaven, Jesus still has the scars. You may have asked, why in the world is Jesus leaving the marks? Why do you think he did, even in glory, leave the marks? Rose?
Is there a reminder?
Yes, he's showing you the price. Even though they're healed now, you look at him and, oh, that was the price of my salvation, where the nails were. So I love the fact that Jesus still has the marks. That's powerful to me and should be to you as well. And, you know, to conclude, Luther said about the treasure of the nations, treasure or what is treasurable among the nations, we can take it as a passive or as active. I take it in the form that befits all nations, the treasure that's to be published through the gospel. He speaks of a most pleasing treasure, which the Gentiles were so unaware, they were unable to desire. In this way, he indicates that the kingdom has to be spread throughout the world to all the nations. As Christ says in the last chapter of Luke, repentance and forgiveness of sins shall be preached in his name to all nations. That's you and me. Surely we receive from them nothing other than the preaching of the gospel, the noblest treasure and desirable good. He spreads the word of his treasure widely that people may know they're going to worship the Lord God in the new temple, which is the church, along with the Gentiles. The splendor of that latter temple was what Christ adorned it with his presence and preaching. Even though it was enough splendor that the Gentiles gathered together to the latter temple as they were converted to the faith. That's before it was torn down. And so Christ is the desire of our nations and binds in hearts of all mankind himself as the King of Peace. Okay, next week we'll pick it up at Haggai chapter 2, verse 10. I don't know how long it's going to take us. It's not going to take us that long. It's not a long book. And then we'll have to talk about what we're going to do after we finish Haggai. So Christ, the desire of the nations. Thank you, and let's close with the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen. And just 2 tables for today.